that said, I did want to make you aware that our giving box is on the black table here in the back. And unfortunately, it's fallen off during the week. I came into the office on Monday and found it on my desk. And at first I thought that because I went so long last week so that someone gave their offering in oil-covered pennies or something and just fell off the wall, but that wasn't the case. So we're going to get it back up, but it is on the back table for those of you who would like to give this Sunday. We'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning.
I've entitled the message, The Necessity of the Resurrection. The necessity, the importance, the vitalness, if you will, of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Paul pins these words. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you see that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we are so grateful, Lord, for this solemn day, a Sunday in which we gather every week to commemorate the resurrection. And I ask, Lord Jesus, just for readiness of thought and mind as we come to your word. I ask, Lord, that your people would not merely give intellectual assent to the resurrection of Christ, but that they would see it as central not only to the gospel, but to the hope of this life and the life to come. That Christ is indeed, as Paul writes in verse 20 of this text, the first fruits of the resurrected dead. And so, God, I pray that you would be magnified through the Son. I pray that your Spirit would do what I cannot do, which is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that the lost might be converted, and that the redeemed might be revived. Be glorified, Father, in our midst. Help me. Hide me behind the cross that you might be up foremost. Be glorified, Lord, now as your Son is declared for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, unlike most books, unlike most of the book of 1 Corinthians as well as the rest of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted in its entirety to a single doctrine. It's given entirely to doctrine. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment in all of Scripture to the central doctrine of the Christian faith, that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. It is the pivot on which all biblical truth turns, and without which none of its other claims would have any credibility, any validity, or that they would even matter at all. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity, folks, would be another false religion that would simply take its place alongside all other human philosophies and religious speculations down through history. Beloved, the validity of Christianity and of the New Testament itself rises and falls upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Scripture didn't get it right here, how can it be trusted anywhere else? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the church's specific questions concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 4, which we read earlier, Paul inseparably links the resurrection of Christ to the gospel. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the gospel, and that gospel, euangelion, means good news. It makes the good news of salvation possible. He then follows this up in verses 5 through 11 by giving evidence, listing eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to over 500 people at once. He appeared to James, to the other disciples. And Paul says, as a child that is untimely born, last of all to me. So if you have somebody else saying that I have seen the resurrected Christ, what did Paul say? He appeared to me last of all. There are no current apostles. In the nature and the sense of which the original apostles are listed in Scripture. Friends, Paul wanted these believers to be grounded in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't want there to be any doubt in their mind. To be sure, Paul saw the Corinthians as believers. This is not an evangelistic sermon, if you will. It is a part of a letter that's given to a troubled church. And some in the church had begun to be critical or even skeptical that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. And in fact, it spawned to not only Christ himself, but there were some in the church that didn't even think that there would be a general resurrection. Yet he identifies these believers, he identifies them as believers on two separate occasions in the first 12 verses. That he recognized that they had, in verse 1, received the gospel, and in verse 12, believed the gospel. Nevertheless, there were skeptics in the church. So to anchor these believers in this truth, Paul argues for the necessity of a resurrection by linking the believer's resurrection to Christ's own resurrection. And he makes his point by using a series of negative arguments. In these verses, Paul gets right to the point. And he does so by letting the church know that if there is no general resurrection, then there are some very severe theological consequences or implications. Beloved, the two resurrections, Christ and the believer, they rise and fall together. You cannot have one without the other. They are inseparable. Paul's emphasis is that there must be a resurrection, because if there's not, life, and in particular the Christian faith, is meaningless and it's worthless. Friends, you must understand that the resurrection is of central importance because it is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's at the heart of the Christian faith. You know, if you're honest, at first glance, you know, it seems kind of strange that some believers could have accepted one part of the truth without the other. But tragically, this happens all the time. There might even be some in our midst this morning that believe part of the Scriptures, but there's certain parts of the Bible, of the Christian message, that they don't particularly care for and they don't practice. Tragically, this happens all the time. The situation of the believers in the first century is not that far removed from our own, in spite of what we might tend to think. With the influences of human philosophies, the approval of culture and sinful passions was warring in their own body and mind, professing believers during this time were tempted and pressured to construct their own homespun theology that affirmed their own personal desires and comfortably meshed with culturally acceptable norms. Friends, the temptation is no different for you and I today. Because of the influence of various religions, political persuasions, humanistic teachings, sinful passions, as well as the pressing desire in our own hearts to appear intellectual, compassionate, and culturally relevant, many professing believers soften or morph their beliefs regarding biblical truth. They become a spiritual chameleon to mesh with the culture. They want to take the offense out of the cross of Christ. And you can't do that. The result is always the same: dangerous theological error, patchwork theology, And folks, it is contagious. If you think COVID is highly transmissible, disobedient living and made-up theology is even more so, and it is far more deadly. How many of you ever talked with someone, and in explaining the gospel, they said, well, the God I believe in would never send someone to hell? I don't know how many times I've heard that. And they're exactly right. Their God wouldn't. Because their God doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. He is just a much more benevolent person than themselves. Albeit he thinks and acts just like they do. It's called idolatry. Beloved, we must be vigilant to guard, to live out, and teach doctrinal truth. The doctrines of the faith are so interconnected that when you soften or you dismiss one doctrine, by default, you begin to weaken and undermine every other doctrine of the Christian faith, often leading to a compromise and corruption that affects the gospel, the message of salvation itself, the very message and means of salvation. Tragically, as in many churches, there were some in the church at Corinth that had fallen prey to such theological error, to wrong beliefs about Christ. And in this case, it's probably philosophical dualism. And it had turned them away from the gospel. Dualism, it's similar to ancient Gnosticism. It had a disdain for the physical world, including the body, and sought to break free from it. To anyone holding Gnostic or dualistic views, the idea, folks, of a resurrected body was repugnant. And why was it repugnant? For them, the very reason for the afterlife was to escape the prison of this physical world. They wanted to get away from this body. They wanted to get away from this world. They considered the body a tomb to which their souls were painfully shackled. For Greeks, their body was the last thing they wanted to carry along into eternity, let alone, as Scripture presents, that we will live eternally in the bodies you possess right now. It will be your resurrected body, albeit it will be free from sinful defect. Any way that sin has touched your life right now will be removed. Painful joints, ill health, whatever it might be, will be removed. And we will live on this earth, albeit itself will be totally renewed. It'll be, as Scripture writes, new heavens and a new earth, resurrected and restored. With this said, it's also quite possible that Paul was maybe alluding to a group of Jewish believers who we know how to, because of the way that Paul talks throughout 1 Corinthians, that there was a portion of the church that were Jewish by descent, by nationality. And it's likely that some of these believers were passing along their they had been influenced and passed along some Sadducean teaching, the idea of the Sadducees. How many of you remember the Sadducees that Scripture refers to? And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it was in regards, and if you recall, it was to this group that Jesus said in regards to the resurrection, "You do err." And how did they err? "Not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. As for the resurrection," and then Jesus hangs the proof of the resurrection on the tense of a verb. He says, "Have you not," he said, "as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to, what was said by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He is not God of the dead, but of the living, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living and God is still their God. You know, while it's not nearly as clear or systematized in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but the Old Testament addresses the matter of the resurrection on several occasions. Job wrote in Job 19:26, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." David adds, "Because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and will be satisfied." Psalm 17:5. the prophet Isaiah said, your dead will live. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will bring forth her dead. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, at the end of his prophecy, Daniel wrote, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There will be a resurrection for every individual who has ever lived, a resurrection to righteousness or a resurrection to eternal damnation. Lastly, the prophet Hosea wrote, of which Paul will quote at the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Hosea 13 and verse 14. Whereas the Old Testament, though clear, was limited in its teaching concerning the resurrection, Jesus and the New Testament is extensive and it is thorough. Jesus taught, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just one chapter early in John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. As sure as Lazarus came forth in John chapter 11 when he cried out, Lazarus, and he came forth bound head to foot in burial cloths, you and I will come forth when the trumpet of the Lord will sound and all of the dead in Christ will rise. We will experience a resurrection. Jesus told Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, 25. The truth of the resurrection both permeated the words or the teaching and the works of Jesus Christ. We see it constantly appealed to in his miracles and in his resurrecting power. And as we consider the text before us, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 12 that Jesus Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the sure hope of the believer's resurrection in him was the message of the apostles, and it has remained the message of the New Testament. Folks, I have nothing else to preach but Christ and him crucified. He is your hope. I do not stand up and talk about warm, mushy feelings, because what you need to hear is Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection. He is your lasting hope. A preacher will only preach what he trusts in. And my trust is in the Lord and in the promises of his inspired and inerrant word. And I have nothing else to say but Jesus Christ and his word. And in him I stake my confidence. And he, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection was the message of the apostles, and it is the message of the church today. Luke records for us in Acts that as Peter and John were preaching in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost, Acts 4, 1 and 2 says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Can you imagine someone coming up in the midst of my preaching and seeks to interrupt? And why did they interrupt? Because they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not just merely that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, they preached Jesus, but they preached the resurrection. Because folks, your hope must be in Jesus alone. If your hope is in this country, if your hope is in church attendance, if your hope is in anything but Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. You will not experience life everlasting. Your hope is in someone or in something else. In Acts chapter 17, the philosophers at the Areopagus were interested in Paul's message. Why? Because the text tells us that he seemed to be a preacher of forgiven divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Peter told his readers in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and then in verse 21, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The theme of a general resurrection was central to Paul's teaching. He told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul did that. He told the Corinthians in his second letter, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." 2 Corinthians 4:14. Tragically, in spite of the sound teaching of the apostles, the witness of the Old Testament, and the words of our Lord himself, some of the Corinthians still rejected the truth that there will be a bodily resurrection. They're still skeptical and doubtful. And it's to this matter that Paul turns his attention in our text. In verses 13 through 19, Paul addresses several serious theological consequences that would spring forth from the belief that there is no bodily resurrection. I want to quickly touch upon each of these consequences. And the first consequence that Paul mentions in verse 15, that if there was no general resurrection for believers, Christ himself would not have risen from the dead. He writes in verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there's no general resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised." He says, think about it, folks. Think about the implications. Paul points out the most obvious consequence of there being no resurrection, namely that not even Christ has been raised. Why would you say that? Why would Paul say that? The progression of thought is this, that if dead men in general cannot rise, then Christ did not raise because he was human just like everyone else. It's likely that the Corinthians believe that Christ rose from the grave. Most of them probably believe that Christ rose from the grave, but that the average believer would not be resurrected. As I mentioned earlier, it appears that some professing believers had held to some erroneous syncretistic or dualistic views of the nature of Christ, in which they emphasized his deity but de-emphasized or took away from his humanity. They postulated that if Christ could not be, that he couldn't be fully divine and fully human at the same time. Why? Because in their views, the human body was something to escape. The human body is sinful. Therefore, Jesus only appeared to be human, not really human, just a phantom. This view, of course, does not square with the witness of the Gospels, nor with the testimony of the apostles, nor with the host of literature outside of the New Testament, the writings of Josephus, for example. The Gospel accounts of Jesus' early life and ministry are replete with testimonies of his humanity. He is born of a woman. He is seen in the Gospels eating, drinking, touching people, weeping, sleeping, bleeding, and dying. The Apostle John writes, John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Luke records for us that at his first appearance to the 12 after his resurrection, Jesus made a point of having his disciples touch him in order to prove that he was not simply an apparition or a spirit, but existing in a literal physical body. You have doubting Thomas, and Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hands into the nail prints and into his side." And what did we have here in Luke chapter 24? Luke writes, Jesus speaking, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hand and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. So to further witness that he had a real body, he ate. Now, my first meal of choice after the resurrection probably wouldn't be boiled fish. But Christ demonstrated that he was alive and in his very own body. And he, by grace, has carried those wounds to demonstrate the magnitude of his merciful love for us, who he bore in his body our sins. At Pentecost, Peter proclaimed the resurrection through David. He said that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 2:31-32. In his greeting to the Romans, Paul declared that the gospel of God for which he was set apart was directly connected. Listen to this. To his son, to God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:3-4. In the book of Revelation, Jesus told the churches through the Apostle John, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1:17-18. Jesus' death and resurrection both testify to his humanity and his deity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. To say mankind will not experience a resurrection is to disqualify the Son of God and nullify the good news of the gospel. And that is serious. If you deny that you will be resurrected one day, you are denying the resurrection and the very message of the gospel, and you are damned. You still remain in your sins. And this takes us to Paul's next consequence. If there is no resurrection, then the preaching of the gospel, the message of salvation, would be in vain. He says in verse 14a, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It is empty. The word preaching here doesn't refer to the act of preaching, but to the content of the message that is being preached. According to Paul, if there is no resurrection, the preaching of the gospel would be meaningless. The gospel would be emptied of its power and its effect. It would be rendered inoperative and useless. And you, by extension, are wasting your time this morning. Beloved, the message that both Paul and the other apostles declared would be of no value, and it would have no substance to it at all. It is the resurrection that affirmed God's approval upon the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Furthermore, it was a witness that God was active in the Messiah. Friends, if the resurrection did not take place, the gospel is a sham. Paul taught in verses 3 and 4, we read them earlier, that the death and resurrection of Christ is the very heart of the gospel. He said, for I deliver to you as of first or primary importance what I also received. And where did Christ receive it? Galatians chapter 1 says that he was taught it by the Lord. He said that I received, that Christ died. And why did he die? For our sins, in accordance, in obedience to the Scriptures. That he was buried, testifying that he really did die, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. You must have both, or there is no good news. Without the resurrection, Jesus is merely one of 10,000 other individuals, and we know that from history. Over 10,000 individuals were crucified in the latter part, what we identify as B.C., and then through the first century. Over 10,000 people. And Jesus Christ would merely be one of them if he did not rise from the dead. Beloved, without the resurrection, Christ is still dead, and man is still defeated by sin, death, and hell. And we are currently residing under the anathema of God's wrath. Believer, without the resurrection, the gospel would be a hollow and hopeless message that would be forced to the periphery. It would be shelved alongside every other pagan religion that has polluted and darkened the landscape of human history. And such a reality would logically take us to Paul's next consequence. If there is no resurrection, then faith in Christ would be futile. faith in Christ would be futile. This is the latter part of verse 14 and verse 17. Paul writes, "And your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Just as no resurrection would make the preaching of the gospel meaningless, it would also extinguish the light of your faith. You would have no faith. It would be purely conjured up and made up in your mind. Faith in Christ would be pointless. It would be futile. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Friends, a living eternal Savior is the only one who can give eternal life. How can He give something He does not possess? Faith in a dead deity or a Savior is fruitless. It's void of any eternal effect. The best that one could hope for is the same as the result as their Savior. And if Christ still remained dead, all we have to look forward to is physical death. Folks, if Jesus did not rise, we would simply be compelled to affirm with the dismay of Asaph in Psalm 73 and verse 13, where he wrote, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." We would be as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in the world. If there were no resurrection, the hall of faith would be the hall of foolishness in Hebrews 11. From Adam to the present day, faith in God's Messiah would be futile and it would be foolish behavior. In light of Hebrews 11, those who have been mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, afflicted, ill-treated, tortured, and martyred, they have all died in vain. Every believer of every age has lived and died for absolutely nothing. After this, Paul then lists another consequence, but this one is even more disheartening and damning. If there's no resurrection, then all proclaimers of the gospel would be liars. Did you catch that? All proclaimers of the gospel would be liars. 1 Corinthians 15:15. This verse says, "We are even found," and he's speaking about the apostles, and he's doing a collective "we." "We are even found to be misrepresenting God." We're wrongly representing God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that He did not, if the dead are not raised. All believers, folks, who disseminate and declare the gospel of Christ would be incurring greater judgment and damnation. Why? Because they are misrepresenting God and misleading people. They would be among the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when Christ critiqued the Pharisees because He said about their proselytes, those who they've been converting, He said, "You make them twice as much the child of hell as you are." You anchor them in unbelief. If it is true Jesus did not raise and that you will not be raised, you are incurring greater wrath and greater damnation because you're misrepresenting God and misleading other people. They would be malicious liars and worthy recipients of God's wrath. Paul wanted this church to truly think about their beliefs. Folks, what you believe has severe practical and eternal temporal and eternal consequences. What you believe really matters. And I'm not talking about just can you articulate in your mind Christian beliefs, but are you committed to them? If there is no resurrection, no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then every person who has ever claimed to have witnessed the resurrection, the risen Christ, and every person who has professed to be transformed by Christ and then passed on that information is a condemned liar. To deny a general resurrection is to call the apostles and every other leader of the New Testament church, along with every obedient Christian who shares the faith, a willful participant in the activity of Satan, who is the father of lies, John 8:44. If Christ didn't raise from the dead and you have no hope of a resurrection, you are a liar and you are actively participating with the lies of Satan. With that said, if the apostles and their associates, the very writers of the New Testament, lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? all New Testament truth rises and falls on the resurrection. Although Paul doesn't mention it specifically here, but it logically follows. Are you paying attention? This is the logical following, that if the resurrection were not true, Christ himself is a liar. So then you have to ask yourself, who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. You have to receive, and if you sincerely say, well, he was just a good religious teacher. Well, good religious teachers don't claim to be God. And good religious teachers don't amass followings that lead people to damnation or spiritual bondage. That's not a good teacher. So you have to affirm either that Jesus is Lord or that he's a lying lunatic. Jesus would be a liar because he himself promised a future resurrection, not just for himself, folks, but he promised it for you. All of mankind, he said in John chapter 5, I quoted first part of this just a bit ago. He says, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. That's John 5, 28 through 29. And what is the good thing to which Christ speaks? Who will receive a righteous resurrection? It's doing the will of God. And what is the will of God? It begins with repentance and reception, belief that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So if you want to do the will of God, it is to believe on the Son of God and to obey the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, the very next chapter, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those whom he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, Jesus is hardly qualified to be the divine Son of God and the way or the means of salvation if there's no resurrection. He's a liar. He would be a victim of death and not the victor over it. And this takes us to three, and I'll be very quick, specific, personal, imminent, theological consequences. Verse 17, what is the personal consequence if there is no resurrection? All men would still be in their sin. That's verse 17. Here Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Friends, this is serious. If there is no resurrection, Christ is not resurrected, and you personally are still under the penalty of your sin. And what is the penalty of your sin? Eternal separation from God in a physical, tormenting hell. A Christian would be no better off than an unbeliever who joyfully and glibly awaits and lives under eternal condemnation. Blood, if Jesus remains dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned. And why do I say that? Because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. We experience physical death. That's the separation of our spirit from our body. But the death to which Paul writes here in Romans 6 is eternal death. In fact, John writes about the second death in, I believe, John chapter 19. So all of us will experience physical death because this mortal must put on immortality. Not one of us will enter God's presence in this natural body. Not one of us. It is subject to the curse of sin. So this perishable must put on the imperishable. And that only happens through a resurrection. The whole purpose of trusting in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, is to acknowledge his ownership of us and of creation, moreover of his salvation from the condemnation of our sin. Why did Paul say in verse 3 that Jesus died? He died for our sins. And this is why the gospel will always be offensive, because it means that you are so sinful that the only way to atone for your sin is that God himself must take your sin upon himself and pay for it. It means every one of you are thoroughly depraved and damned. An unbelieving, unregenerate mind will not receive that. They think, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't did that. And they list a host of things that they haven't done. But one thing that they cannot say is that I am thoroughly, perfectly righteous. And you have to say that you are perfectly righteous, as pure as God Himself, to enter His presence. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, "For without holiness shall no man see the Lord." And you can't just say that I'm sinless. You have to say that you're righteous to enter God's presence. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You have to be better than the Michael Jordans of basketball. You have to play better than that to be able to play on God's court. And not one of us can say that we are perfectly righteous and flawless without sin. And the Bible says that if we've sinned in one area, we're guilty of all, because every sin is intrinsically linked. If there has been a time where you have not perfectly loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, not just merely the 6 or the 10 commandments, but all 613, if you have not perfectly kept them, then you rest under the condemnation of God's righteous wrath for your sin, even if it was just one. You rest. You are not qualified for heaven. And that is the message of the gospel. And that's why it will not be received unless God grants repentance and salvation. And this is the danger of broader evangelicalism's message of always trying to soften down the gospel to try to get people inside the church. And it will never work. And at the progression of the rate of this country, it won't survive. Folks, it's serious. The time of mushy middle Christianity is over. If you're not willing to suffer reproach for Christ and esteem as Moses greater riches than the pleasures of Egypt, if you're not willing to receive the pearl of great price, you will not stand. And trust me, you will not die for Christ if you're not willing to live for Christ now. Do you take seriously the gospel? And the gospel is the good news that, yes, you are condemned and reside under God's wrath, but God in His great mercy and love has bore that in His body if you will but believe Him and receive Him. And the moment that you acknowledge, you repent of your sins, it means you confess that, God, you're right. I am a sinner by birth and by choice. And I rest under your wrath because I'm a sinful person. And when you acknowledge that, and you turn to Jesus alone, which is the only means of salvation, and you say, I receive Him as best as I understand as my Savior and Lord. Save me now. Wash me with your blood. Make me right with you. I believe that He's God and that He rose from the dead. And when you pray a simple prayer like that out of a heart of genuineness, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you this morning are hearing the voice of God pricking your heart saying, yes, I need that. I need to make sure I'm saved. Will you but merely call upon the Lord, confess your sinfulness, rest in Jesus Christ alone, receive Him as Savior and Lord, and you will immediately be born again, brought into God's family, placed within the sphere of God's gracious dealings, be a part of His church. Friends, this is serious. If there's no resurrection, we remain in our sin. A Christian would be no better off than an unbeliever. Again, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised on the third day. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, His death was in vain, and our faith is in vain, and our sin remains. We are doomed. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins, but the good news is, beloved, that Christ, that God did raise Christ from the dead. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. Romans 4, 24 and 25. And because Christ lives, we too shall live. Romans 14 and verse 19. Acts 5, verses 30 and 31 says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The next personal consequence, all deceased believers would have perished. As Paul states in verse 18, that if there's no resurrection, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word translated fallen asleep is just a first century euphemism for death. Beloved, few things are more characteristic of early Christianity than its redeemed view of death. While pagans certainly had differing views of the afterlife, but no matter their persuasion, from a practical standpoint, and this is universal, death was the end of everything joyful and secure. Men are no different today. Death is seen as the adversary that in the end defeats every person that challenges it. In the pagan unbelieving mind, death is viewed as the victor. In Christ, death is the victim. I don't know how many people, how many funerals I've done where people said, well, they're in a much better place. And what is the, and immediately after that, what do? They begin weeping and crying. If you thoroughly believed that your loved one is truly in a better place, we weep, yes, because our pain is real. But we don't weep as those who, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as those who have no hope, but we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. And I don't know how many times I've heard that. And yet they don't live what they just said. If they truly believed it, their weeping would be abated. It would be satisfied on a deeper level. The only thing they can do is hope to alleviate that grief through medicine, through drugs, through alcohol, through channeling that in some other direction, but it is never directed toward God. It is merely directed towards some other means of alleviating distress. However, for Christians, death is no longer to be feared. Why? Because it's an emasculated foe. And it has become a strange friend. Why do I say that? It's because the sting has been removed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death becomes a friend that ushers us into the presence of the lover and savior of our soul. This is why God in grace thrusted Adam and Eve out of the garden so that man wouldn't remain in his sinful condition forever. It was an act of mercy to remove man from the opportunity of eating from the tree of life and forever remaining in that position. Through faith in Christ, folks, listen to this, and I want you to understand this. All of us are far closer to death than what we know. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Death is certain, beloved. It is certain. No one makes it out of this life alive. Have you ever met someone who is so healthy that they live forever? No. Death is certain. But for the believer, what does Paul tell us? For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Beloved, when was the last time you seen death as gain? Some of you are so rooted in this life, the last thing you ever want to do is leave it. And you profess that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy and His right hand are pleasures forevermore, but you live as if all you've got is here. Beloved, we should be living with great joy. And though we are uncertain about the path of death that God has ordained for us, the exact means of our leaving of this life, we don't know what death feels like. And that certainly is troublesome. But our troublesome death, the feeling of it is, Christ brings us peace because we don't walk there alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. And death for us is gain. In just a few verses later, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Beloved, when a believer dies, they are not to be mourned as people irretrievably lost. Rather, they are to be rejoiced over and rejoiced with because they are safely hidden, secure in the Father's hand, in the very presence of Christ. Secure forever. However, Paul asserts that if there's no resurrection, every saint who has died with their faith in Messiah Jesus has perished. Their faith would be worthless and their destiny would be one of damnation, not consolation. And this takes us to the final consequence that Paul mentions, and it's found in verse 19. If there is no resurrection, then all Christians would be without hope and pitiable. We are hopeless and worthy of a fool's pity. Paul writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, this is all there is, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, the salvation blessing it brings, Christianity would be pointless and pitiable. If there were no resurrection, to live for Christ in this life alone would be like the tragedy and heartbreak that accompanies the birth of a stillborn baby. That's what faith would be like. All the sacrifice, the pain, the financial investment, the care, the hope, the joyful anticipation, it's all for naught. There would be no reward for the labor. There would be no fruit for the hard work. To have hope in Christ in this life alone would be to teach, preach, suffer, serve, sacrifice, give, and die entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then he cannot help us in regards to the life to come, nor can he help us now. Our prayers are nothing more than empty religious rituals bouncing off the walls and the ceilings. If there is no resurrection, then we have no true or ultimate source of peace, joy, hope, or happiness or satisfaction. It's all gone. The best is what you have to conjure up and to make for yourself. And it's for this reason that the rich fool in Luke 12:19 said to his soul, "Soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And that's not just something, that's the hedonistic view that you should take. If this is all there is. In fact, Paul affirms that thought. He says in the 32nd verse of 1 Corinthians 15, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Beloved, if there's no resurrection, the Christian life would be a mockery and a charade of the worst sort. And you would be complicit in the act. As believers, we have abandoned all for Christ. Is that true of you? You have abandoned all for Christ? If you trust Him as Savior and Lord, it means you abandon all for Christ. He is our only source of hope and happiness. We have but one ambition, one Savior, one Redeemer, and one happiness. We have but one ambition, ultimate goal. And we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If there's no bodily resurrection, no general resurrection, we deserve nothing but the compassion reserved for fools. As Paul writes, we are of all people most to be pitied. But thanks be to God, beloved, the truth is, we are not to be pitied because Jesus was resurrected. The tomb is really empty. And trust me, folks, if they could have came up with a body, they would have. There's no swoon theory that somehow Christ was crucified, yes, but they put him in the tomb and the cool of the tomb revived his body. The Romans were master executioners. You wouldn't know what would have happened if somebody would have lived through crucifixion. Those who were responsible would have been killed. In fact, that's when they set the guard in front of the tomb and the angel came and they were frightened. I mean, these guys knew their life was on the line. And what's astonishing is, well, you know what happened? The disciples just stole the body. That's what happened. They came in the night and overpowered the guards and took the body. The problem with that is, would you have came back to save a guy who was just horrifically crucified and lied to you that he would rise from the dead? Why would you steal from somebody? Come back in the city where he was just crucified. The boldness, they were behind locked door, whimpering until the resurrected Christ appeared. Then they came with great boldness to preach. There's a preponderance of evidence to support the empty tomb. Beloved, we serve a risen and living Savior. Paul goes on to say in verse 20 of this text, the very next verse after our passage, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And just as Christ has been raised incorruptible, beloved, we shall be raised incorruptible." Christian, his resurrection was the prototype for which all believers will follow. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Believer, Christ rose again. And because he lives, so shall we. Beloved, remain confident in the hope of the resurrection. Don't waver. Don't lean away from it. You will be raised just as Christ was raised. Jesus promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. And the question for you is the same he poses to Martha. Do you believe this? If you're here this morning and you have yet to trust Christ as Savior, would you do that today? If the Spirit of God is speaking, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but receive the work of the Spirit applied to your life, the resurrection of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Confess your sins, repent, turn to Him, and be saved. And believer, may you be strengthened in the eternal truth that a resurrection awaits for you. And to be absent from this body means to be present in the Lord. And one day your body, no matter its decay and its dust, or if you've just died, when Christ returns, you will receive your glorified body in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised, incorruptible. Trust the Lord. He will resurrect you. You have the promise of heaven immediately and a new body and a new earth. Rejoice. Because the resurrection is true. Father, as we come to you, Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for the sure hope of the resurrection, of our Lord's resurrection, and because He lives, so shall we. Father, this is hopeful, this is joyful. No matter what we experience in this life, the hope is this life is not all there is, and that eternity awaits. So I pray that you would help us not to live for the joy of the moment, but to serve our family, serve your church faithfully, because it will make heaven all the sweeter. Help us die to self and be alive to you. Oh Lord, be glorified in your Son through the preaching of his name and the resurrection of the dead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.